Well, welcome to session five, the Kingdom of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful subject that we have to think about in this session. And it's really a case of recapping on some of the things that we've touched on in the earlier sessions. We saw in session three that God had promised to Abraham that him and his children, his special son or descendant, would live forever here on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And Paul said in Galatians 3 verse 8 that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham. Jesus went around Galilee preaching, Matthew 4, 23, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so the good news of the kingdom of God was based upon the things that God said to Abraham. And we saw how there's like a golden thread running right from the Old Testament right through into the New Testament. The same basic message that the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth to establish the kingdom of God here on the earth. And when he ascended to heaven, the angels stood there in Acts 1 as the disciples watched Jesus going up into heaven. And they said, you men of Galilee, you're standing there watching him going up into heaven. This same Jesus who you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him ascend. And so the Christian hope is the return, the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to this earth. And he himself was quite clear about that in his teaching. And we saw in the last session, session 4, that in Daniel chapter 2, there was a prophecy given to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon who wanted to know the future. He was shown a big statue with head of gold, and then the next part, the arms and the breast were of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And then a stone is cut out of a mountain without hands. That's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. Comes to earth, destroys the kingdoms of men, and establishes the kingdom of God. And that little stone becomes a big mountain that symbolizes a kingdom that will fill the earth and will last forever. So now, in this life, we're in a situation where God has, as it were, given free will to this planet. And therefore, the kingdoms that are now on this earth are what Daniel calls in Daniel 4:17, the kingdoms of men. But, Revelation 11:15, when Jesus comes back, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, your kingdom come, so that your will might be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. So then, when Jesus comes back, then the will of God will be freely and fully done by all the people who are here on the earth. And we pray for that day. We saw how Job back in the Old Testament yearned for that day to come. And it's quite clear, reading the New Testament, that the kingdom of God was the theme, was the subject of the gospel that was preached. You can look through the Acts of the Apostles, so many references to how Paul explained to people about the kingdom of God. Philip preached Christ, and that is defined in Acts 8, verse 5 and 12. He preached the things about the kingdom of God and the things about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the kingdom of God is the light at the end of the tunnel for the true believer. At his appearing, the appearing of Jesus, and his kingdom, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, we will be rewarded. We will receive, as Paul says, a crown of righteousness at that day. So then, the kingdom of God, in its full sense, is not now established, and we're waiting for it to come. And I emphasize that point because there is some unclarity by some who believe that the kingdom of God merely means the believers, the church, in this life. That is true to some extent, but the full kingdom of God is clearly not now established because Jesus has not yet come back to the earth. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither can corruption inherit incorruption. There must be a time when we are changed, and we've explained in the last session, session 4, that that change will be at the resurrection and the judgment when the Lord Jesus comes back. James 2 verse 5, we are heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to them that love him. Promises again. The promises to Abraham. You remember he was told to walk around the earth, the land of Israel, and to see with his own eyes and walk on it with his own feet, and was told, this land you will inherit and your son forever. But he died, Hebrews 11, Acts 7, not having received what God promised. But God will keep his promises, and they will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, and the true children of Abraham, those baptized into his great son, the Lord Jesus, who have lived in Christ, will be resurrected and given their place in God's kingdom. Now, in a number of the parables, the Lord Jesus talked about this. He says that the kingdom of God is like a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. This is in Luke 19, 11 to 27. And he gives his servants various responsibilities. And when he comes back, he judges them. And then he rewards them. And one person is given a reward of reigning over 5 cities, 10 cities, 2 cities, etc. They're given a reward of reigning on the earth. And Jesus told that parable because there were some people, it says, who thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He was saying that it's not now. Wait. You've got to show yourselves responsible stewards, and then this kingdom will be fully established. That's why the faithful are described as waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark 15, 43. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus had said to Pilate, John 18, 36. Or else, he said, my servants would fight. But we don't fight. True believers do not use violence or take any part in the wars of this world, exactly because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, our kingdom, is not now. It's not of this world. We are waiting for his return. That is the ultimate answer to this world's problems. We cannot bring about that kingdom by force and violence. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, God said in Zechariah. And the Lord Jesus gave signs in Luke 21, a whole list of signs that we would see in the very last days. And he says, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near. His coming and the establishment of his kingdom are the same thing. But that would be a rather too simplistic view of God's kingdom if I were to leave it there. Throughout the Old Testament, God is described as the King of Israel, and therefore those over whom he reigns are his kingdom, in the sense of the people that are in his kingdom. Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, Israel was God's dominion or kingdom because he ruled over them. When they came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, then they went through the wilderness, and they came into the land that God had promised to Abraham. And they didn't have a king. They were ruled over by judges whom God appointed, because God was their king, and the judges ruled on God's behalf. One of them, Gideon, he said in Judges 8, verse 23, I will not rule over you, he said, because the Lord shall rule over you. And the last judge was Samuel. And in his time, the people of Israel wanted to have a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And you can read about it. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, Samuel, he says, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So this was tragic for God and for faithful people like Samuel, that the people did not really want God to be their king. They wanted a visible king, a human king like the nations. And God, as it were, gave in to that. You see, he's so eager to work with people, to have relationship with people, that he said, okay, I'll work through that system. And so the kings started to reign, beginning with Saul, then David, Solomon, etc. It says of Solomon that he reigned on God's throne to be king for the Lord. So they were sitting on God's throne. That's how it was presented. They were reigning on God's behalf because God was the ultimate king. But eventually the whole thing split up. The kingdom of Israel divided into two groups. There was 10 of the 12 tribes, called themselves Israel, or are called Israel in the Bible, and 2.5 tribes were called Judah. Judah had some good kings, but most of them were bad, and the 10 tribes, they had no good kings. They preferred to worship the idols. They rejected, really, God from being their king. And so, in Ezekiel 21, we come to the time when God says, that's enough. In the time of Zedekiah, he says, you profane, wicked prince of Israel, thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. In other words, Zedekiah is to no longer be king. This shall not be the same. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So God says that he's going to overturn the kingdom of Israel, and it's going to be overturned until someone comes to whom God decides to give it, and it will be his. And so throughout the Old Testament prophets, the later prophets, there is this theme of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The disciples understood this when they said to Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says, no, nobody exactly knows when I'm going to come again, but I shall come again. That's in Acts 1. So you see, the idea is that, yes, he will come again, his second coming, and it will be to establish, to re-establish the kingdom that was once the kingdom of God, or the intended kingdom of God over Israel. And so in Acts 3, 20 and 21, we read that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So then there is a time of restoration. When the kingdom of God will be fully established on earth at the Lord's return, this will be a restoration. It will not be something completely new. It will be a restoration of the kingdom that once was the kingdom of God and the intended kingdom of God over Israel. In that day, Amos 9, I will raise up the throne of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. The Lord shall choose Jerusalem again, Zechariah 2 verse 12. The former dominion or kingdom is to return to Jerusalem, Micah 4 verse 8. See it particularly clearly in Jeremiah 33, when God says that he will regather Israel as at the first. Again there shall be heard in this place the voice of joy. I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first. Again in Jerusalem the flocks will pass again. So the kingdom is going to be restored when the Lord Jesus comes back. And you remember how the angel appeared to Gabriel. We looked at this earlier in our sessions. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that you will have a son who will be Jesus, will be the Son of God, and God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will have an everlasting kingdom. That means that the Lord Jesus is going to reign on the throne in the place of rulership of David forever. And this is what God had promised to David. We looked at it in session 3, when we looked at the promises to David. And God had told David, and your eyes will see this. This will happen in your presence, that you will see your great son reigning forever with an everlasting kingdom based on your throne, on your place of rulership here in Jerusalem. A king, Isaiah 32 verse 1, that's Jesus, shall reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in judgment. Remember, we'll be given 10 cities, 5 cities, 2 cities, relative to how we have used the talents that God has given us, that the Lord Jesus gave us before he went to heaven. And so the Old Testament prophets are full of descriptions of what this kingdom of God on earth is going to be like. And you may like to just jot down a few references. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65. I've kept them all in Isaiah just for ease of your notes. Isaiah 2, 11, 35, 65. And you go back and read those passages. They are talking about this wonderful kingdom that is to come. In the last days, the mountain or the kingdom, remember the little stone of Daniel, hits the earth, becomes a great mountain, symbolic of the kingdom of God coming on earth. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all the nations will flow to it. Many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for out of Zion or Jerusalem shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 adds to that a bit. There shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go continually to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. It's a literal picture of all the nations of the earth accepting God's rule from Jerusalem, his word going out from Jerusalem. The whole curse that was put on the earth in the Garden of Eden is going to be removed. And there's plenty of passages that talk about that. Psalm 72 talks about how there will just be a handful of corn seed that will be sown in the earth, even upon the top of a mountain, and the fruit thereof will be very heavy, like the crops of Lebanon. There'll be a huge harvest. Amos 9:13, the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. Isaiah 65, they will build houses and inhabit them themselves. They will plant vineyards, eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. There won't be this pointlessness that there is in a lot of human work and labor. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall rejoice with joy and singing. In the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool. And then in Isaiah 11, you've got the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Children will play with snakes, etc. As truly as I live, God had said in Numbers 14, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So these are all descriptions of a time to come here on earth, with Jerusalem as the capital of God's kingdom, and the curse on the earth that came in the Garden of Eden being taken away, the animal creation being released, fertility, no more hunger, no more tears, happiness, joy. And so Jesus says, seek you first the kingdom of God. Seek most importantly the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added unto you. So then, you might have noticed, though, in all those descriptions I just read, and in those that I hope you will read in your homework, in those chapters in Isaiah, you'll notice that they still seem pretty human. There's people still out there working in fields, people still living an agricultural sort of life, people still in nations deciding to go to Jerusalem, making journeys. Even in Isaiah 65:20, it says that if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered to be a child. So there would still be death. And what do we make of this? That rather human aspect to all those prophecies. Well, it seems to be that according to Revelation chapter 20, the first part of God's kingdom on earth will last for 1,000 years. We could call it the millennium, 1,000-year reign. After all, we're told that we shall be kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth. One gets 10 cities, 5 cities, 2 cities. Jesus said, Revelation 2, he that overcomes, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them. Now, a king has got to rule over somebody. I can see what we're going to be doing, yes, ruling over the nations, guiding the nations, but who are these nations? Well, as I understand Revelation 20, and admittedly, this is not easy. This is not easy. But this is my suggestion to you. That if Christ should come today, here's what I suggest is the best way of putting together, slotting together all these different prophecies. If Christ should come today, all those that have known the gospel, that are responsible to God and need to give an answer to him, will be resurrected. And they will be judged. The wicked amongst them will die the second death. And we, by God's grace, the sheep, will inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And we will be kings and priests, king priests, reigning here on the earth. But who will we reign over? I suggest we would reign over the people who are alive at the time when Jesus comes. As you know, I think, that when the Lord comes, let's say he comes right now, there's a whole stack of people living on this earth, millions of them, who really don't get it, who've never really had a chance to get it, who really are not responsible to God, who just don't know any better. They live their life as they are. And we will rule over them. And they will live much longer lives. If a child dies, it will be considered as dying at 100 years old. A child will die, as it were, at 100 years old. Lifespan will be increased maybe tenfold. And people will live this much happier life. But at the end of the millennium, according to Revelation 20, 8 and 9, there will be a rebellion against us and against Jesus, which he will put down. We will put down. Those people who died during the 1,000 years will then be resurrected, judged. The wicked amongst them will die, and the righteous amongst them will then join us in living forever. That's my best shot at putting together these various prophecies in Revelation 20. Now, just an aside. I know Jesus could come at any time, and maybe he won't come for a long time. But I have to say that there's a lot of evidence in Bible prophecy, particularly relating to the state of Israel and the situation there. And let's face it, the first time in 2,000 years Israel is a nation again, since 1948. There's a lot of evidence that indicates Jesus will come soon. We don't know. No, it's foolish to be dogmatic, but there is a lot of evidence to believe that he will come soon. Let's say he comes right now. Well, let's say this week. Well, you and I are still alive anyway. You and I are responsible to God. So we come to the day of judgment, and by God's grace, Jesus says, well done, Duncan or whoever, go into the kingdom, and we start living forever. Our natures will be changed. Okay. And of course, all the people who died, Abraham, David, etc., all those who are responsible to God will be resurrected, judged, and of course will also have eternal life. But that means that our generation will be the only generation of all time that will never die. And if Jesus comes, let's say, right now, and okay, I'll go to judgment and be judged and by God's grace be given eternal life, I will never actually see death myself. Now, isn't that wonderful? If we are in that last generation, we will be that only generation that will never see death. And as I say, we don't know when Jesus will come, but it does seem that he will come very soon. As I said in an earlier presentation, if he doesn't come soon, the earth's going to destroy itself, but God said he will not allow the earth to destroy itself. So it's not surprising to me, therefore, that life in these last days is very difficult spiritually. Temptations all around us. Difficulty in truly having the hope of the kingdom and living according to our responsibility to God. But all the same, it's a wonderful prospect that the Lord Jesus will come and will be resurrected if we died, or if we are alive and remain in that last generation, we will be judged and by his grace given eternal life and never taste of death. Now this is wonderful. Again I say, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, seek above all things the kingdom of God, and all else will kind of fall into place. It's been pointed out that the whole New Testament teaching about the kingdom of God was really quite radical in its first century context, because Palestine and all that, those areas where the gospel was first preached and believed, they were all part of the Roman Empire. And it was illegal in the Roman Empire to talk about any coming kingdom apart from that of Caesar, because everyone had to be submissive to his kingdom. And it's been said that this the very words of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, would have been seen as subversive. Now the hope of the kingdom of God that we have is actually equally subversive and radical. We can say to people, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, and no one actually bats an eyelid or really cares, unfortunately, for the most part. But actually, if we are living according to that hope, that is something radically different. That for you and I, it's not just 70 years in this life, but we're just in training now. We're preparing. We're, if you like, revolutionaries, if that figure appeals to you, waiting our moment. And our moment will come. It will come when the Lord Jesus returns. We're in touch with heaven, and Jesus is coming. And we're bending every part of our lives towards that great goal of Him coming to this earth and establishing God's kingdom. Interestingly, a number of those prophecies that we read, for example from Isaiah, are in a context. And the context is appealing to Israel to repent and to take their responsibility towards God seriously. For example, Isaiah 2, beat your swords into plowshares and kingdom of God's going to be established and all the nations will flow to Jerusalem. It concludes in Isaiah 2 verse 5, O house of Israel, therefore come now and let us walk today in the ways of the Lord. If this is our hope, we can't be passive to that. We can't be passive to it. We will walk in God's way right now. Now, unfortunately, we live in a world where there is no moral restraint because there is no sense of eternity. There's no sense of responsibility to God. There's no sense of the eternity that we might miss. Just living here and now, enjoying yourself. If you want it, get it. Just do it. That's the credo, if you like, of this world. And yet, for us, we have the hope of God's kingdom. And that's why our morality is so different, or should be so different, to that of the people around us. Titus 2. We are taught, Paul says, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts because we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So because we have this blessed hope, as he calls it, the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus, this teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and all the lusts of this world. Now, if we personally, and it can only be personal, if we personally believe in the ultimate coming of God's kingdom, we start to get a perspective upon all the cancers, all the deaths, the broken relationships, the tragedies of this life, all the collected groanings, if you like, of this planet, of our lives. Ultimately, there is a resolution in the coming of Jesus and in the establishment of his kingdom here on the earth. Our hurt at injustice, and this is a very strong passion and pain in the experience of so many people on this planet, this sense of injustice, which leaves many people basically lost and angry and drifting. Not for us, because we have an ultimate perspective. I know this life seems so long. 70 years seems to drag in one sense. 6,000 years of human experience seems to drag. But in the prospect of infinity, of infinite time, of the life eternal, what is this just few millimeters here at the beginning? Compared to that eternity of God's kingdom, it is nothing. As Paul says, it is a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have in God's kingdom. It says in Romans 8 in wonderful words, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When I was a little boy, I think quite a little boy, I do remember talking to my dear dad about eternal life. And I was struggling to understand the eternal life, and I said, so it's like a bit of wool that goes on for, like, well, ever and ever and ever. And he said, well, yeah. And I still to this day can't do any better than that. How do we understand eternal life? I mean, I know that we can't ultimately get a grip on eternity. But I do suggest to you, at some time, to close your eyes and try to imagine it going on and 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 on. Right into the sunset and beyond. Now that is what God is offering us. And we're just living in this little life here, 70 years. I mean, really, I would expect God to make the time of our suffering here much longer. I would actually expect God, in return for giving us that eternal life, to say, right, I cut your arms off, cut your legs off, I give you, you know, pretty hard time. But instead, he doesn't do that. He actually pours out his grace and love and blessing in our lives right now, as well as giving us that great and blessed hope, as Paul calls it. The grace of all this is absolutely amazing. I hope you understand why we are pleading with you to take a part in this, to believe it. Because in one sense, all we've got to do is say yes. Thank you.